Father, we thank you for your great thing of mercy upon our lives. We thank you, O God, your mercies are here every morning. We thank you, Father God, that day by day, week by week, Lord, your grace abounds towards our lives, and we are ever increasing in our faith in you. O God, we thank you that even as this morning we come before your very throne and your presence, that the Holy Spirit is here in our midst, O God. And Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that once again you glorify Jesus in our midst. Lift him high and exalted, O God, that we may see him in all his glory, in all his splendor. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit will come upon our lives, the very Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of our understanding, O God, may be enlightened, that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power raises up in Jesus Christ, the same power you raised Jesus Christ from the dead and set him at your own right hand in the heavenly places, so that we may experience, O God, what it is, O Lord, to sit with you in the heavenly places. May your will be established in our lives. And we ask, O God, that the Word of God will be like a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit. That we may know, O God, those things that are of you and those things that are not of you. That we may see clearly, O God, your perfect will in our lives. Establish your Word. And we ask, O God, that you will cause faith to rise in our lives. We ask that as we minister the Word, that the Holy Spirit will move in our midst to bring healing, deliverance, O God, and all manner of workings in the return of our lives. Father, we welcome Jesus. We proclaim him as Lord in our midst. We thank you. And we are in covenant with you, O God, to always glorify you, to always bring you all the glory, worship, and honor. God, we serve you with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, all our possession, all that is within us, O God. We are here to love you and to serve you, O God, all the days of our life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. This is the conclusion of the 40 principles of leadership. And the church has progressed over the past 8 years and 8 years plus, and we have reached a point where we want to reach on into another platform of greatness to achieve great things for God. And we are going to see, first of all, in the Bible, how as the people of God progressed, they began to come up with patterns, come up with forms, come up with principles or ethics that they adhere to in order to reach the greatness that God has called them to. And that is why for the first time with the completion of this series, we have what we would call a code of ethics for all in the church, so that this church can rise up to the level that God wants it to and achieve all those things that God wants us to achieve. Let us look in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, and we want to point to the fact that when the first thing that God gave to the Israelites, Exodus 20, when they came out from the promised land, when they came to the promised land, when they came out from the land of Egypt, was to give them a code of ethics. For when we are alone, we can have something like what we call the book of Judges, every man doing what is right in their own sight. Now the church is not run on the basis of the book of Judges. Although we all have the Holy Spirit, we all have the Word of God, we are all born again of the Holy Spirit of God, and we are kings and priests in the kingdom of God, and we all have the same access to the most holy of holies, to the throne of God, yet it is not supposed to be a modern book of Judges. where every man does or every man or woman does what is right in their own eyes. So what they personally discern to be the working of the Holy Spirit. It should never be that way. We all know that in life, the primary problem that we will always have in all relationships is differences in our code of ethics, differences in our conscience development, differences in what we feel to be right and what we feel to be wrong. Therefore, when we work together as a big group, there has to come a common code of ethics by which all of us can adhere to and corporately together, unitedly, rise up to the level that God has called us and achieve those things that God has called us to. The first thing that God did when they came out of the land of Egypt in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, you should have it now, is to give them the Ten Commandments. A code of ethics that would govern their national life. And immediately after that, God began to give other laws. The Ten Commandments were not the only laws. He gave them ordinances, He gave them laws, He gave them statutes, He gave them principles, He gave them precepts. All these were given to them to enable the nation of Israel, which was just like a little baby that is born, coming out from the mother's womb, with a world and a future before it, and there's so much that the little embryo nation of Israel has to do to rise up to a great and mighty nation. We know that over many, many generations, they finally rise up to a mighty nation. Immediately after they came out, there was a struggle to keep the code of ethics. And when Moses died, the new generation found it easier under Joshua. It was a new generation that was born, brought up, and nurtured under the code of ethics. But the old one found it hard. But Joshua led that new generation into the land of Canaan, and they reached quite a great stature in God. But when Joshua died, a new generation struggles with their code of ethics because now they are presented with choices. They have all the Canaanites whom they didn't kill and didn't eliminate around them with voices that say, this is the right way, this is the way to do it, this is the way, and this is who God is talking about idol, and this is the way to have a ceremony. And they struggle. And throughout the book of Judges, we read about the struggle of not about two people, but it's a struggle of two codes of ethics. The code of ethics of the Canaanites and the code of ethics of the Israelites. Finally, to time, God began to raise up people who would adhere to the code of ethics. We had people rise up. David was one of the men who rise up, and he held on strongly to all the commandments of God as much as he could. He was not perfect. There were points in his life and he failed. But of all those people, he rose up to the extent to hold solely to the code of ethics and fulfill all the conditions when it comes to warfare, when it comes to governing the nation, etc. And he rose up to be a mighty man of God, and the nation rose up to be a mighty nation. Then came Solomon, and he held on to the code of ethics to a certain extent until he was old. And the moment he neglected the code of ethics, the nation started going down. Now let me ask you this question. Is it just the people or is it the code of ethics? It's the code of ethics. When the Israelites left the code of ethics that God gave them and began to live like the Canaanites around them, they degenerate from a great nation to an impoverished nation. A nation under slavery. Other nations rise up to dominate them, and that's the story of the book of Kings and Chronicles. And we see that it is as people come together, that they conform to a code of ethics, that they rise in greatness to achieve that which God has called them to. Chapter 20, we find the code of ethics given by God, the Ten Commandments. And then chapter 21, the law concerning servants, says in the book of Exodus. And then the law concerning violence. Look, there's so many laws. Animal control law, chapter 22. Responsibility to poverty for property. Chapter 23. Justice for all. The law of Sabbath. Three annual feasts. And then other details regarding the offerings. Then the whole book of Leviticus describes details about what to do with all their five types of offerings, all their seven feasts, all their tithes, all their offerings, all the priest's work, and all the people's work. Everyone has their designation, what they are to do. The boundaries are drawn. There's a code of ethics for the whole nation. Once in a while, the people fail, and God begins to go more detail in his code of ethics. Let's turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 15. Now, most of the laws have been given in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. Why did God give the book of Numbers again? Because the people didn't fully understand, and so God subdivided some of the laws and began to explain them. You have section 1 and subsection 1 and subsection 1, etc. You begin to go into detail. Every time the people fail, God explains it clearer. He supposed that they need more explanation. In chapter 15, there were descriptions regarding the law concerning unintentional sin. Now, before we go to that, there is also in the book, put your hand on the page, Numbers 15, and just cross-reference backwards to the book of Leviticus, just to show you how whenever people fail to understand God's law, God gave them a more detailed code of ethics to govern them. For example, chapter 10, Leviticus. God has already given a code of ethics for the priest, what the priest or the full-time ministers were to do in those days. But when two of them who were Aaron's sons failed, and they got themselves killed by wildfire, what did God do? In chapter 10, he went into a bit more detail. The code of ethics becomes more detailed in chapter 10, in verse 8 onwards. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation." It shall be a code of ethics for you, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. Now notice that happened after Nadab and Abihu died. So God has a common code of ethics, and he went into greater and greater detail as the people failed to explain to them, to help them understand the very details of it. And in the progression of any church, in the progression of any organization, there needs to be a common code of ethics, and when there's failure to the code of ethics, it's because maybe people haven't understood fully and it needs to be explained. Now in the book of Numbers chapter 15, one of the most simple and basic code of ethics was broken. The Sabbath law. One day they went out, they saw a man picking sticks on the Sabbath day. Because about that time there were about 3 million people in the wilderness. And out of 3 million, it's very likely one person would decide not to keep the Sabbath. The chances of that were very great. One day this person was caught picking sticks on the Sabbath. What for? To cook that day, probably. Maybe somebody was hungry. Now of course all these people have a reason for whatever wrong they had done. There was a common code of ethics that they had broken in verse 32. We call it Numbers 15, verse 32. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard. Oh, praise the Lord. Because he had not been explained what should be done to him. Now, remember Exodus 20. You break the Sabbath law, all the Ten Commandments have a death penalty. At the first time they caught this man, and in a sense he was innocent. He was just out picking sticks. Why was he picking sticks? Probably to cook a meal a day. Here violated a Quran, I think they got it given. Verse 35, God gave us the penalty that he declared earlier in the Quran, I think. The Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. And he died. He was sentenced to death, stoned to death. Now what did God do? He knew he needed to strengthen the people to keep the Quran ethic. And he did something new in verse 37. Again the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassel of the corner. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. God says things that somebody breaking that one, he's forgetting the commandments now in the midst of their busyness, they forgot there's a code of ethics. In the midst of their practical thing, there's so many practical little things to do, picking up sticks in order to feed someone who's hungry probably, they forgot the code of ethics. And God says, I want them, when they make their clothing, to add something more to their clothing, tassels. And these tassels that hang down, which has a blue thread, will help them to remember they have a code of ethics. Isn't that interesting? God is interested in the people following what he wants them to do. There's always a code of ethics when you work together as a group, whether it is written or unwritten. Let me remind you, whether you're in a secular world or in the spiritual kingdom of God, doing something for God, there is always a code of ethics. Whether it is written or unwritten, spoken or unspoken. And it will do us well whenever you work with any group to find out what the unwritten code is and what the written code is. It will help people if it were written down. That's why after about 8 over years here in our church, we finally have it written down. It's taken us time to evolve it. It helped in order for us to be able to work together with a group. Now, different groups will have a slightly different code of ethics according to what they want to do and what they want to achieve. That's understandable. There is always the basics that are the same, but there are differences. They are special with each group. And whenever you work with any group, it will do us well to find out what is the code of ethics here. Find out, learn, and flow with it in order to reach the fullness that God will have each one of us to reach. Let's look at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. There are other little code of ethics that comes. And there are some things that God gave them that are new. For example, in chapter 19 onwards of Deuteronomy, God gives them the city of refuge. And God appointed things that they could not do in the wilderness. There was no such thing as a city of refuge while they were in the wilderness. They don't even have a land of their own. But God says, when you enter into the promised land and you conquer that whole area, I want you to appoint certain cities and call them cities of refuge. And these are the laws of the city of refuge. And the city of refuge, as we all know, relates to accidental death. Accidentally caused death. It was something that was not there in the wilderness, but something that was new when they entered the land of Canaan. What do we learn here? Every time we grow, every time we expand, every time we add something to our life, every time we add something to our organization, you have a fresh new code of ethics that relates to the new thing that comes. It will be just like, now we don't have a sports facilities of our own. But let's say the day comes, and the day is coming, when we develop our own sports facility, guess what? There will be a set of rules of how this is right that we never had before. Every new addition, every new expansion, every new possession on the land, every new land of Canaan comes with a fresh new set of code of ethics. We need to understand that. So God added a new code of ethics when they moved in the promised land and told them about it coming. Now in chapter 20 in Deuteronomy, God also foresaw the day that they will have a king. And God says that if you ever have a king one day and you begin to go out in warfare, He begins to give them laws concerning what to do when they have a king. In chapter 17 and chapter 20 going together. Now let's read chapter 17 first. Deuteronomy 17. Verse 14. If you found it, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. So God says, the day may come that you want to change from a theocracy to a monarchy. And every time there's a change, God says, I have a new set of code of ethics for the change. He saw it coming and He gave it ahead of time to Moses. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner who is not your brother. Now God began to give them the rule. Isn't that interesting? They haven't even gone into the land of Canaan yet. God was talking about something 3-4 generations up. God says, the day will come, and He's a mighty God. He's an all-wise God who sees things ahead of time. And He says, when the day comes that you are going to have a king and you're going to employ a king, these are the code of ethics for a kingdom or monarchy. We never run from a code of ethics. Remember this all our lives. We work with people. We work with organizations. We work with different groupings. And each one has its code of ethics. Now, when our own personal code of ethics is high, we don't feel anything. But when we have no code of ethics of our own, then it's going to be painful trying to keep code of ethics. A commandment is only painful if you're not living up to the commandment. But a commandment is easy to keep when you're already living above the commandment. You don't feel it at all. For example, if they make a rule that you shall not go to the red light. For most of us, I pray that for all of us, hallelujah, let's be positive, for all of us, born again, baptized in the Holy Ghost, hallelujah, it's easy to keep. Once in a while, you break that rule because your acceleration is too fast or you didn't anticipate turning red and you got no choice, you break and you get an accident, so you slip through. His grace has been sufficient for you. But then, generally, we don't have a problem stopping at a red light. If there's anyone here who has a problem stopping at a red light, I mean there's something wrong. Because you live above that. You do want to stop. It's not that you don't want to stop. If you don't want to stop, that's a different thing. You do want to stop. And that makes it easy. It is when we don't have our own ability to live above that, that we feel code of ethics is heavy. Like for example, God says, thou shalt not murder. Not a single one of us here want to murder anybody. We don't struggle with that commandment. But let's say there are thieves and robbers and kidnappers in a prison. And you're in prison ministry and you go to them and you preach to them a message of the Ten Commandments. And among them you say, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. And one of them was thinking of killing or murdering somebody to take revenge or because of anger when the moment he comes out of prison.
Guess what? It will be convicting to the person because he's not in his own heart wanting to live at that level. So a code of ethics and how we react to that depends more on our subjective feelings rather than the objective. And so God saw that the day will come when they will turn into monarchy, and God started giving a code of ethics. Say, all right, if you want a king, you must not choose a foreigner. It must be your own flesh and blood. And these are the rules and code of ethics for kings, which incidentally Solomon broke almost all of them. David didn't, but Solomon did. Everything that God said don't do, he did. And we have an example of what happened when the code of ethics gets broken. It says there in verse 16, "You shall not multiply horses for," he shall not multiply horses for himself. Solomon did that. "Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses." Solomon did that. He married Pharaoh's wife, Pharaoh's daughter too. "For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." Verse 17. "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself." Solomon did that. He had about 1,000. "Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." Solomon did that. He caused silver to be nothing and gold was so common. "Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levite, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of his law and these statutes, this law and these statutes, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, the code of ethics, to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." God commanded the king to adhere to a code of ethics. Again, I illustrate and show that with every progress and every achievement, there comes a code of ethics. The code of ethics brings us into it, and when you enter into it, to keep it, you need a code of ethics. For example, right now, should God add to our church 5,000 people? If you don't have a system and a code of ethics how to govern the people, you cannot keep them. Or if God were to bring into your life right now $1 million cash, if you don't have a code of ethics how to handle it, you cannot keep it. In fact, we need a code of ethics to receive it in the right way. And then we need a code of ethics to keep it. We always need a code of ethics. And as we look into other areas, let's have a glance at David. The book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 14. "So David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all people." So David has an organization system, but which he governed all Israel. There are other cross-references that we can find how he administrated his army, his people, the administration. All of them had a code of ethics. What they can do, what they cannot do. So David has an organization system, but which he governed all Israel. There are other cross-references that we can find how he administrated his army, his people, the administration. All of them had a code of ethics. What they can do, what they cannot do. And as we look at all these Bible examples, let's look at one New Testament example in the book of Acts chapter 15. When the early church grew, they added more and more people to the church. At first, the church was all a Jewish church. Then there came a time when Samaritans were touched. And even more, there came a time when Gentiles
started coming to the church by the multitudes. When you have growth, when you have addition, what must you have? A code of ethics. Because with the expansion and with the multiplication comes the necessity of organization and administration. And all organization and administration needs a code of ethics. It's different from running our own life. You begin to affect one another's life and how we flow together. So in the book of Acts 15, it was almost like a modern book of Judges. Everyone decide what is right in their own life. Everyone interpret the Bible to what they want. And some may interpret, well, when the Gentiles come in, they must keep Jewish laws. After all, you know, the Jewish law was a revelation from the same Yahweh God. You could justify, you could rationalize it. And in chapter 15, verse 1, certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren. The brethren were those in Antioch and primarily Gentiles. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, question, why was there much dispute? Because everyone had a different code of ethics. Some say this can be done, some say this cannot be done. Some say the Gentiles must be circumcised, some say no, they don't need to be circumcised. Everyone was wrestling with the issue of the Gentiles. There was a different code of ethics how to administrate the Gentiles. And Paul brought forth his revelation, and the apostles brought forth their discussion, and finally they came out with one common code of ethics. And the code of ethics, as described, we know how they solved the problem. Number one, through the Holy Spirit. Say, "Seem good to the Holy Spirit." Number two, through the Word of God. James stood up and quoted the Word of God. Number three, through the Word of Testimony. It works. A true code of ethics works. It's not something oppressive, it brings results. You are not putting commandments for the sake of commandments. You are not putting a code of ethics for the sake of the code of ethics. You are putting it in to make us more enabled, more slim, in order to achieve that which God wants. In a world, they describe it in the wrong way. They call it, you know, a lean, mean fighting machine. But we don't want to be mean. For us, it's a lean and clean fighting machine in order to achieve results. And this was their conclusion. Paul shared the results among the Gentiles, and everyone kept silent. Verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church. So they have a code of ethics. To send chosen men of their own company to enter with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, the best top people. And they wrote the code of ethics down. It was in written form, which now means that anyone who disputes it can get a copy and read it. It was not oral, which is easy to be misinterpreted when it passed through two or three mouths. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles at Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We never had a code of ethics in that area. In fact, it was never discussed. It was like the book of Judges. Everyone interpret what was right. For example, you can come to church and we have our set of rules, what we allow here, what we don't allow here. We allow dancing. And you may come from a traditional church that don't allow dancing. I'm sorry for you. In our church, we allow dancing. See, with any group that you go to, you will understand, they have their rules and their regulations and what they permit and what they don't permit. And you may go to a traditional church and they may permit smoking there. I'm sorry to tell you, we don't permit smoking. I'm not only sorry, I'm happy to tell you. And if you don't try to smoke, who knows, somebody may just drag you to the front and say, come out, you spirit of nicotine. In this church. But I know some traditional churches where the people are passing away while they are not born again, minister is also ministry. We must realize that there are code of ethics and we don't put our personal code of ethics on the organization. Usually an organization has evolved to different areas and different things. And so we have these people coming up with their own code of ethics after the meeting in verse 25. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than this necessary thing. Now, do you realize they give a code of ethics for the Gentiles? Some of it has spiritual significance. Some of it has cultural significance at their time. In verse 29, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from this, you will do well. Farewell. They have a code of ethics. Now, before the code of ethics came about, a few incidences took place where doctrinal issues were hot. My interpretation of the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, the incident that took place when Peter was with the Gentiles in Antioch. Remember Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, Peter came to visit the Gentiles. Now here was a strange thing. When Peter was with the Gentiles, he ate with the Gentiles, lived like a Gentile, and was with them. Suddenly, there were other people who came to Antioch and they were hard-notched Jews. The moment Peter saw it, he left the Gentile table and quickly get out. In Galatians chapter 2, better turn to that, verse 13 and 14, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, with Peter. So that even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. Even Barnabas didn't know what to do. They were afraid of this circumcision party. Why? Because they don't have a code of ethics. Nobody knows what the official stand was. And as long as you don't know, the code of ethics is confusing for people. Now, if Peter had been consistent and he came in and he never ate with Gentiles, that's a different thing. But Peter ate with the Gentiles, and when the circumcision party came, he left the Gentiles, showing that he had two sets of code of ethics that was not consistent. He was one thing in front of the circumcision party, he was another thing behind them. And Paul stood up, because Paul was a consistent guy. He doesn't care whether the circumcision party came or not, or is there, or is around or not. If he ate with the Gentiles, when they came in, he said, hi, and he continued eating with the Gentiles. And Paul stood up and rebuked him, rebuked Peter, and even Barnabas was carried away. Notice that those who were carried away had Jewish influence, and they were from Jerusalem. Although Paul was from Jerusalem, he had completely cut his apron strings, and he was now more of a Gentile. In the end, in Acts 15, they had to have a common code of ethics. If they don't have it, it will continue to create confusion in the church. And so we see a New Testament example of how when the church grew, when people were added, you need a new code of ethics. You need something to be written now as it's never before. Let's say if some of you go to Africa and you go to some parts of that Africa where it's very common for the men to marry four or five wives, and about half of them have more than one wife. And then you have a great evangelistic campaign and a lot of them came to know Jesus. Guess what? You better come up with a code of ethics for that. Because in the context of your situation, if you don't, it is confusing. Especially if it's an accepted thing culturally. Paul came up with his code of ethics for Corinth. He told the women what not to do and what to do because of their culture. We need to come up with a code of ethics that is relevant. Theological terms, we call it contextualization. In order for people to live up to the standards that God has for them. Now, there are some things that are classified as commandments, immutable, unchangeable, straight from the word. There are some things that are classified as ordinances. There are some things that are classified as precepts, which means the methodology of application are different. So, we have code of ethics. And that explains why, as we have come to this point in our church, as we come to the place where we want to rise on to take this nation for God, where we begin to rise up and we have multiple ministries, and we encourage people to move on into all those things of God, we need what we call a code of ethics. Now, our code of ethics is primarily precepts. Principles that we have to adhere to. And just to revise to you, we have 40 principles how we run the church, which is classified into groupings. And since this is the final session, let me read out all to you very fast. The first five principles that we have are under leadership. Number one, there is only one Red Indian chief. In everything that you do, you can have teamwork, and everything, you can only have one captain. Two captains will cause confusion. Number two, all promotion comes from God. Which means that if God didn't call you into certain things, promotion is not used as a reward, it's used based on the call of God for each life. Number three, power comes with responsibility. The more power we have, the more responsible we must be. Number four, accountability is bi-directional. Number five, leadership is servanthood. We want servanthood leaders, servant-like leaders. Then the next five principles is under decision making. Number six, every decision is based on principles. Which means that if any leaders they are in the church and they make some decisions, the moment we pick up the phone and say, alright, tell me what were the principles that lead you to make that decision, you must be able to list 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever. You can say, oh, I feel finished. Every decision must be based on principles. Number seven, all decisions have a time span. You make it too late, it's wrong. Right decision, make wrong time, wrong, etc. Number eight, I will not explain too much. We have already got those tape series. And we have come up with a book with a code of ethics for all leaders and available for anybody who wants to buy it. We'll probably put it on the market too. Number eight, consensus decision will be defended by consensus. Very obvious. If you make a decision by yourself without consultation and it ends up to be wrong, nobody will defend you. But if you make a decision with consultation, then those whom you consult who agree with that must defend, must stand with you. Number nine, all mistakes must be corrected. In other words, we will not perpetuate a mistake. Number 10, Every rule has an exception principle. And we have described that the reason is because every rule, you need to give room for people to grow up into that rule. Then the next five, that brings us to 15, is called relationship. In order to learn to relate to one another, we have principle 11, ask, don't assume. Always good to hear from the horse's mouth. So ask the horse. Sometimes you ask the donkey, right? Between being a horse and being a donkey, I think I prefer to be the donkey. At least the donkey spoke to Balaam. Anyway, we are sheep. Be not like the horse or the mule, praise the Lord. Number 12, another relationship. Two sides of a coin. In all issues, if you're a leader, you should be made sure to know you never make a decision, never make a conclusion until you hear both sides. Number 13, free will, free choice. When we relate to people, no matter how much power and influence we have to respect that people have a free will and free choice. I could tell all my staff to work 6 days a week, to work on Sunday too. If I want, they will cooperate, they will do. But if I keep doing that all the time, I'm violating the free will, free time that I need to give to them. So when we do something, if I tell my staff to do anything because of our relationship, they won't do it. But I must respect they got a free choice. And I need to give them time for their home, time for their personal life, time for their private life, etc. So we must not abuse our ability to influence other people. We must respect people's free will and free choice. Number 14, limit thyself. In any relationship that is good and close, we don't take advantage of it. We don't let people tell us where you overdo. People invite you, anytime you want to come to my house for lunch, you do that 365 days a week. I think you're not limited yourself. So we must limit ourselves so that the friendship and relationship can be good. Number 15, when you go into a relationship, the main key is patience. Patience is the key. Then the next five, group under office, admin, etc. And our vision and goal in that area. Number 16, family benefits, all for one, one for all. And one benefit, we want all to benefit proportionally. Number 17, family professionalism. We believe in families working together. But at the same time, we want a standard of professionalism to be adhered to. Number 18, personal versus corporate. When we work in an office, we must understand that there are some things that are personal based on personal relationship, some things are based on corporate relationship. And we must differentiate and not cross the line. In other words, when I tell my staff to do something personally, I say this is personal. When I tell my staff that this is a work that is part of the office, is a must, then it is a must. So personal is different, corporate is different. I separate the two. A request can be personal or corporate, and we need to differentiate that. In number 19, principle 19, initiative. The onus is on you. And we believe that we must take the initiative. If anybody calls up the church office and makes an inquiry, hey, where can we get this thing? And we tell the person, well, can you call back and ring a town account? That is wrong. We should take the person's number down and say, I will call you back, I'll get all the information for you, and I'll call you back. So that all the time they only have to call one person and they get what they need. And I don't like the idea of people passing from one to another. We must take responsibility. The onus is on us. Number 20, family loyalty and friendship. We run the office as a family and we are very loyal to all the family members. And whatever little thing happens to them, to us, is like a family thing, and we regard them closely and will stand with them. Next grouping, it's under communication. Next grouping is under communication and under communication number 21, written format. Whenever you communicate, in order not to be misunderstood, it's best to give a memo or write it down or something. Have a written format. It helps to clarify any misinterpretation, misunderstanding. Number 22, differentiate between official and unofficial. Sometimes when we communicate, there are things that are policy, that are official, there are things that are opinions. At other times, it's just throwing the ideas out just to feel out what the response is. It doesn't mean it's going to be an official decision. You know what it's like? Sometimes when you're with people, you like to throw out something to see how people respond. But that doesn't mean that's what you're going to do. And if people misunderstand that that's what you're going to do, I'm sorry for them. They forgot that that's how scientists operate. Right? And what we do, you don't necessarily hold to a theory. You give us something and see how people react, and you interpret, evaluate, and that may not be good, but you just want to test out how people react. Right? It's a scientific experimentation. And we have number 23, two-way. Communication is always two-way. And we always have to find out who, which is why I'm never interested in anonymous letters. It gets into the whisperer basket. If anyone has a complaint, if they don't have the guts to put their name down, it's not worth listening. Because any complaint can be one-sided. It may be because of a person having some problem in their own life that they're reacting to something that is normal. And so if the person doesn't give an address, how can we help the person? So a person who is anonymous is saying, I want others to change, I don't want to change myself. That is not the same. It's a lose-lose proposition for people and a win-win proposition for them. Whenever you want to change somebody, be prepared that that person may defend and want to change you. So it must always be two-way. Number 24, proper channel. In other words, when we communicate, we must know how not to short-circuit the process. If somebody has a hierarchy system in that department, I don't keep shooting for the top. I would disrespect his own hierarchy that the person has set up. I would go one step at a time. Number 25, in communication, you write down what is positive, but negative communication, keep it to oral. So that you don't have a historical record of the bad things that you want to forgive and forget. Next area is correction. Under correction. In all relationships, there's always correction. And we need to know how to do it. Principle 26, right timing. Principle 27, right people to do a certain correction. Principle 28, self-judgment. Before you can correct, you've got to look at yourself, whether you are the one who is wrong. Principle 29, replacement. Which means when you take something away, you've got to give something in return. That will build a person up. Otherwise, a correction is destructive. All correction has the aim of edification, not destruction. And when you cut, you must always heal. Number 30, principle 30, the spirit of the correction is important. And we have given Galatians 6, the spirit of meekness. It is not what you correct that is as important. The spirit of how you do it is as important. And finally, we have the last 10 mega church principles. And under the last 10 mega church principles that we have, let me read out to you. Principle number 31, true perspective. Principle number 32, time frame. Principle number 3, mega personality, the ability to relate to people. These are principles that relate when we grow big and you're in a big organization set up. We have to understand these skills, mega skills. Principle number 34, limited contact. We have to accept that when you are in a big organization, you got limited contact. Principle number 35, there is always a group vision. In other words, everyone cannot have their own way. There's no such thing as everyone having their own way. If anyone wants to have their own way all the time, in the end, they will end up all alone. To work together, you've got to give and take. Number 36, priority classification. When you're a big organization, there are too many urgent things happening. You may do the urgent and forget what is important. You always have to keep the important and don't let the urgent sidetrack you. Number 37, in a big organization, it's easy to put on weight, so you always have to have a constant slimming program because it's easy for a big organization to be bureaucratic. Now, principle number 38, harmony between slow and fast. There's a time when you have to go very slow, and there's a time when you got to act very fast, and you got to harmonize between both. And it's the harmony of being thorough and being quick. Principle number 39, creativity. Only creative people can continue to rise up in the mega skills and mega organization. The bland will not be able to inspire the multitude. Principle number 40, and that's called symbolism or symbols. In a big organization, symbols speak louder than words. The picture paints 1,000 words. Now with this code of ethics, which will be given to all leaders, all department heads, all pastors, elders and deacons, and they will be expected to adhere to the new code of ethics. It was there all the time, but now it has become in written form. We will write it and publish it into a book, which we will also sell in the market, and you will find that other churches, other organizations will begin to adopt that too. We are setting a pattern that is there. And with that come the Ten Commandments. T-O-G, Ten Commandments. But I haven't called it the Ten Commandments, I call it the Ten Covenant Principles. In other words, when we work together, we have principles that link up and knit us together. And you'll find it in your little notes. Ten Covenant Principles. And behind your notes of Ten Covenant Principles, you have what I call definition. In our church, we have pastors, elders, deacons, associate pastors, associate ministers, and you have home fellowship pastors, home ministry pastors, and sometimes people are bewildered. They don't know what is what. And so we will define that and put it also into the book of our 40 principles. And our goal is that everyone can grow, that whether you're called to the fivefold ministry or whether you're not called to the fivefold ministry, you have a chance in the kingdom of God to do something for God. That is our goal. Remember our vision for the whole church. Every believer has a ministry. So that everyone will find a place in the kingdom of God. You can continue successfully in your secular world. But what we want you to know, we know what it's like in Christian life. No matter how much you succeed, no matter how greatly you succeed, there's nothing like succeeding in doing something for God. Remember our vision for the whole church. Every believer has a ministry. So that everyone will find a place in the kingdom of God. You can continue successfully in your secular world. But what we want you to know, we know what it's like in Christian life. No matter how much you succeed, no matter how greatly you succeed, there's nothing like succeeding in doing something for God. Isn't that right? And we want to provide as a church an avenue for everyone to do something. And so we define for you our definition. Now what other people define outside is different, but within the church, this is our definition. An associate pastor, it is someone who is called to full-time ministry in the fivefold. His or her ministry primarily is to those who are in Tabernacle of Glory. He or she may or may not have already moved into the full-time ministry, but is already serving in the ministry of the church. For example, people like Pastor Barnabas, Pastor Naresh, they have a call to the fivefold ministry. They're working towards that. Whereas some others are already full-time in the ministry, like Pastor Raj or Pastor Kumar, and incidentally, he just had a little baby boy called Joshua. Something like that. Next, our definition for home fellowship pastor or home ministry pastor. A person who may or may not be called to full-time ministry in a fivefold. He or she may or may not be holding the position of elder or deacon in the church. Some of our home fellowship pastors are also elders or deacons in the church. But it is not necessary. It may or may not be. The person's main function is to help administer pastoral care on a smaller scale through home meetings. That's all. You are to help us contact the people because of the multitude. And through smaller meetings in homes, you enable us to keep in contact with them and give pastoral care. For home fellowship pastors, they have a fixed day of meeting and they have a more fixed code of ethics in running their thing. Home ministries is more like what I call a free-for-all. You meet any day, any time, and it can be on different things. It could be just for prayer. It could be just for worship. It could be just for Bible study. It's different. So we give both. Now in our church, we have redefined what home cells are. In the common church and in the church over the past 20 years, people have defined home cells to be home groups that are geared for growth, like Cho Yong-gi's home groups or other home groups that you could see or in other churches. But our definition of home groups and home cells are different because of our structure and based on our own understanding of what a cell in the body is. See, in our bodies, the cells in our body are different. A skin cell and a kidney cell and a liver cell and a brain cell are all different. They all have specific functions. And if your brain cell comes out to your skin cell, it will die. It cannot live out there. And if your liver cell moves into another part of your area, to your muscle, it will have a problem there. Each of our different organs are made from cells, and the cells group together, bind themselves to a certain function. Whereas the modern church defines home cells as all home cells are the same. You may have all the home cells and have all the same program, all the same teaching. To me, that is a robotic function. It is fit only for the church over the past 20 years. We have progressed further than that. Our definition of a cell is any small working group. If you are in a music ministry, your music ministry is a cell. And they have a closeness, a knitted group, they have their own little camps, their own little fellowships, and they minister one to another. Why? Because in our church, if you get involved in a music ministry, we may require 3 of your days per week already. Not counting Bible study, not counting Sunday service. And you can see how it will suck away your time. And at the same time, people who are not trained, people who are what I call 1980s people, we are 1990s and 2080 people. See, we are defining history to come. And whereas people are still caught up in the 1960s of Revelation, we have gone on further than that. And if you get involved in evangelism, it may take all of your free time. As of course, we emphasize that everyone must have a bit of free time for themselves to develop their friendships or to spend time with their family. And if you want in one department in our church, or one group in our church, or one activity, it may take a lot of your time. In fact, all of your free time. And so in our church, if you want to call it cells, our cells are multifaceted. We have general cells. General cells are home fellowships and home ministries. They cater for people who just not just coming to get to know people, coming to move in slowly, etc. But then slowly from there, as you get involved in other things, or some people bypass that and go straight into involvement in some other area, like the music ministry, evangelism ministry, Sunday school ministry, etc. We organize all our activities in such a way that you could specialize in them. And to specialize, it may require you to take more than 2 to 3 days a week of your life, not just one. And you can see that our vision is different. It's totally different, and we have redefined what cells are in order to enable people to specialize. So that when you're involved in any group, that little group is your cell. And so we do have also what I call general cells, you can call that. Home fellowship, home ministries, people, you know, who would like to involve in that particular area. But even if you're involved in one of these, the day you get involved in one activity, you find that your time is so little that you may have to choose to specialize. So we have women's ministry too, and you get involved in the whole women's ministry. You find that because in our church we have more than one prayer meeting, and every sub-ministry has their own prayer meeting. This is a revival church. We don't have one big prayer meeting where everybody comes together and pray. Everybody is an entrepreneur, spiritual entrepreneur in God. They're doing something for God. And so Pastor Abraham has his prayer meeting in the Chinese church, correct? It involves anything, it sucks your time. It makes you a specialized cell. So understand that our vision is different. We have redefined home cells. And so that's where home fellowship, home ministry pastor is. And then we have a definition of a fivefold pastor. A person who has a proven record of full-time ministry in the fivefold, in Tabernacle of Glory, and in the larger body of Christ. Now, not only one. Some people are slowly coming to recognition in the body of Christ. But in our church, you may not be fully recognized yet. And sometimes in the church, you're recognized. Outside, you're not recognized yet. So you need both to be recognized before you establish as a fivefold pastor. Then we have our definition of elders or elderess. A person who may or may not be called to the fivefold ministry, who through active involvement reaches a stature of spiritual ministry and leadership in the church as to receive recognition and position. Tabernacle of Glory provides for elders and elderesses to reach full-time status and be part of the full-time spiritual team and ministry of the church. Elders, it should be elders, plural, elders and elderesses who move into fivefold callings will be redesignated as associate pastors. Now, what are we saying here? In our church, if you slowly become faithful in some of the things and got active, either the day comes when you retire from your secular occupation, there is always a place for you to move into spiritual ministry full time, even if you don't have a fivefold call. Because that's what I call a mega church could provide for that. A mega church provides employment for people. In the future, we will need a full-time managers in order to manage our clubs, Christian retreat centers. We need full-time cooks in order to cook for orphanages and cook for the club facilities. We create employment in the body of Christ. And so there's always a place in the kingdom of God for everyone, even for those who are not called to fivefold ministry. Then we have a definition for deacon and deaconess. A person who is called into the ministry of health and through active involvement receive recognition and position. In other words, you may be someone very shy to teach or to preach or to share even in a small group, but you're always helping, maybe the transparency all the time, or maybe just sweeping the floor and doing little things. There's still a place for you in the church. That's the ministry of health. He or she may or may not be called into fivefold ministry. Now some people are called and they start from there, like Philip the evangelist. Some people are not, all their lives they will be doing that. And in heaven, let me tell you, you still receive a great reward. Hallelujah. If you are called to vacuum and clean churches, in heaven, your crown could be as big as the 10,000 member church pastor. Hello there. You don't seem very enthusiastic, huh? Although in the world it doesn't look glorious, but if that is the way God called you to be, and that's your personality, you find your personality suits it, and you're happy, you're the happiest man on earth doing that, those kind of things. In heaven, God will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Praise the Lord. And of course, in the ministry, it helps your opportunity to minister to you, counsel people, and do a lot of things. But primarily, you know where you are called. Tabernacle of Glory provides for deacons, deaconesses, to reach full-time status and be part of the ministry of health team in the church. As I say, we, as a church grow, you need a bigger and bigger ministry of health. Who knows, far down into the future, we may have a Christian hospital and clinic. And then we may even create employment for doctors and nurses, etc. So you can see that the vision moves on. And we are talking right on to 2000 AD, right until Jesus comes. And so all these things are creating vision and showing where people, every one of us have a place in the kingdom of God. Say, we all have a place in the kingdom of God. And finally, what is an associate minister? A person who is called to full-time ministry in the fivefold. His or her ministry is primarily to the larger body of Christ, but who recognizes the need of a local church and thereby submits to the requirements and standards of Tabernacle of Glory. Associate ministers must already be full-time. They receive the spiritual fellowship as accorded to associate pastors. In other words, they come into a fold in the spiritual area. Now, some of the associate ministers in time to come may become more involved in the church than outside the church. Then they may be redesignated as associate pastors. But if they are more for outside, then we'll leave them as associate ministers, but they're still based in our church. Fellowship-wise, they're still one with us in doing the work of God. So we have what I call our own definition in our church. This will be in our book also on the 40 principles. So with all these great things coming up and great things that we could share together, we need our 10 commandments or 10 covenant principles. And so here they are. Turn the page down to the other side. Here are our 10 covenant principles for all leaders and all of us to work together. Number one, it says here, I shall love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, and all my strength, and my neighbor as myself. Now that to us is number one. You don't love the church first, you love God first. Now the church and God are one, I understand that, but I want to get the emphasis correct. If you cannot love God first, you can never love the church. In our heart, we must love God. And we must keep those basic commandments that Jesus called us to keep. Number two, I shall love my spouse and family and spend time with them. Hallelujah. So if you're a leader and you've been so busy and your family is neglected, when they give you a call and say, commandment number two, and your wife is neglected, you have not seen her for the past 3 years, may give you a call and say, commandment number two. Alright, it's good. We want to make sure that your family don't crack, your family don't break down. We want each elder, each elderess, and or each pastor and each deacon to be able to have a strong family with them. Amen. So it's our responsibility to you to guard your whole family. And even associate ministers or pastors who travel a lot, we want to ensure that your family stays together. In fact, they have, throughout 8 years of ministry, we have at times when we have gone out of the way to try to solve problems, to do things, to patch up, to help people stay together. Because you are our crown, you are our life, you are our leaders, and we care for you. Amen. And covenant principle number three, I shall love my fellow leaders and speak positively of them. Hallelujah. I could see that we are grown under, we have so many leaders. Now, sometimes you could attend this church, we have two services, first and second service, and then we have so many people, that sometimes you're attending the same church and you don't know the other guys attending the same church until you go out and you find out that person is attending the same church. Now, what about leaders? When we have so many leaders, sometimes our leaders don't know each other. And we have to covenant together that though we don't know each other, because the department in my department could be so separated and there are so many leaders, but whether I know you or not, whether I understand you or not, I'm in covenant to always love you and to speak positively of you. If I got anything negative to tell you, I got the other principles how to correct you. I will go right to you and tell you. So that's important. Covenant principle number four, I shall love the written word of God and the Holy Spirit, because these are the two that are with us here. And give God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit first place in my life. Now I put it all together because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are invisible, and the part that is visible is the written word of God. This is different from number one, because in number four, it relates to the Word of God. That we have respect for the Word of God. We have respect for the written Bible. That everything that we do, the Bible comes first in our life. Every decision we make, we must consult the Scripture. I always ask, Scripture and Word. Because we love the written Word. And there will be many more new things that come, as I said and I showed earlier. Code of ethics expands and change to individualized things. Now these are our main general backbone principles. Covenant principle number five, I shall observe the proper guidelines as set out in the leadership principles of the church in carrying out my leadership duties. That is the 40 principles of leadership that we have been teaching. We will make it available in tape form and in book form, so that all can have a copy. And when the books are out, all leaders will have a free copy to browse through and to meditate through. To realize this is how we run this organization. And as I described earlier, the reason is so that we could rise up to greatness. To greatness. So that people would know that this is a body and a church that has a code of ethics. And we shall be a great people unto God to rise up to influence this nation and the world around us. Principle number six. Covenant principle number six. I shall love the members of Tabernacle of Glory as Christ loves them and speak positively of them. I think every leader must speak positively about their people. We are leaders over the people of God. They may do little things that are imperfect, little things that are wrong, but every leader must covenant to speak positively of their sheep. You can correct your sheep. There are five correction principles already given. But we must always love them. Just like your own children, you love them. You may get upset at them once in a while. You may get angry at them once in a while. But you keep loving them. And you don't go to, just like we teach people, parents, you don't go out to people and speak negative about your children. Because your children will feel it. The rejection. No, you always speak positively of your children. How much more the sheep of Jesus Christ, whom God ordained the leaders to watch over. Amen? Can I have a loud amen?
Amen.
Covenant principle number seven. I shall live a Christ-like life and be an example to the edifying the whole church. In other words, avoid all appearances of evil. If there's anything that if you feel stumble the whole group or anything, communicate to one another and let's live a Christ-like example to one another. Praise God. Covenant principle number eight. I shall be faithful in the handling of finances and fame to the glory of God. Some of us may be more famous than other people. Some of because God gives you grace and favor out in the secular world, etc. Some of us may be handling different amounts of finances, but all of us have to be faithful stewards of God. It's a covenant principle. If you cannot be faithful in handling finances, you cannot be faithful in handling the church of God. Amen. Covenant principle number nine. I shall be pure and holy in my relationship with the opposite sex. That's important. We want moral uprightness. We want purity in all our leaders, in all our pastors, in all our elders, in all our deacons. We want a pure and holy people unto God. Amen. Covenant principle number 10. It governs the power of the tongue. I shall be pure, blameless, and without guile in my speech, having clean lips and perfect control of the tongue. This is a faith church. We speak faith words. We call those things which be not as though they are. And if there are any problems or corrections, we will speak directly, and then it will finish with that. We don't go and broadcast to the world or broadcast in the Straits Times and the Malay Mail, the Star Papers or the Sun Papers. No, you keep it at that. Other places, you learn to control your tongue. Because covenant principle number 10 is important, I believe. In the Bible, in the book of James, it says in James chapter 3, if any man cannot control their tongue, then they are not really spiritual people. The test of your spirituality is the control of your tongue. And if we are leaders, we are supposed to be of all people the most spiritual. And we should be able to control our tongue. Wagging tongues will violate covenant principle number 10. Now with all these 10 covenant principles and 40 principles of leadership, it brings about a very interesting situation. Number one, it gives us a common focus, a common goal in which we could head for. It gives us a common focus and goal in which we could head to unite the church, unite leaders, unite people. It becomes a place where we interpret what is right and what is wrong. it becomes a place where we interpret who is for and who is against. It becomes a place where we interpret who wants to unite the church and who doesn't want to keep united. It's a place of focus, and it brings greater unity. Number two, may not sound so positive, but it's important. A code of ethics gives a proper room for discipline and correction. See, up to today, after over about eight years of church ministry in TOG, I'm actually in the ministry now, coming to nearly 20 years in the ministry, but 8 years here in the church, we have never at any time in a public way disciplined any leader. But with a code of ethics, it becomes possible and it's fair. Let me explain why it's fair. One of the reasons why I've never come to that point, and if we do anything, it's only on the private side, the personal side, to help, or people have done things by themselves. The reason is this. Whenever you discipline, there has to be a common set of principles that everybody knows and is communicated, so that they also have a court of appeal. They say, okay, you discipline me, on what basis are you disciplining me? Isn't that right? You cannot say someone is right and wrong without communicating the principle that everybody would know. But now we can. Now we could say, you have violated covenant principle, let's say number 7 in covenant, and 40 leadership principle, number 3, 4, 6, and 8. And then we will have a court of appeal for you. All right, now defend thyself. Hallelujah. We will have our own court of appeals and our own situation where it becomes fair. You see, we want discipline to be fair. Discipline must always have a chance for defense. And if we have a code of ethics, a law book, then people can say, all right, is this wrong, right or wrong, and we could determine it. But remember this, from this day forward, as it has been communicated, number two, it gives room for discipline. And there will be no hesitation of discipline where there is a violation, and for the good of the entire body, it will be done. We have never, and we pray we may never come to that situation where we have to remove anyone. But it needs to be communicated, that it now becomes possible. In other words, we must value our covenant together. But number three is the ninth one. With a code of ethics, it means that there can be a reward and system. For those who adhere to the code of ethics, there has to be a reward. When you have a discipline, you must have a reward system. This is the way God runs His kingdom. And there will be a reward system that we will come up with. What are the reward system? See, as we expand, there are many, many things that the Lord began to bless. We will have, in the years to come, we will have our own Christian retreat centers. In Malaysia, we may have two or three. In other countries, and every country where we plant a church, will have a retreat center. And one of the reward systems is you may have the privilege of going to all these places and have free accommodation, take your family, etc. And all over. In all the 10 nations where we are planting churches, we will have a great church that changes the city. We have facilities for people to stay, so that over the 10 nations, it's like one big church. And those who line up to the principles, those who line up to our standards of holiness, and who have been so faithful, I believe they need to be rewarded. Amen? I believe faithfulness has to be rewarded. And we have come to the place, and we are coming to the place, where we are able to bring rewards into people's lives. So that's good. That's number three. With a code of ethics, you have a fair reward system for those who adhere to those principles. Now in conclusion, praise the Lord, I need to finish this. In conclusion, and today is just special since we're giving out all this. We're talking about the future of our church. In conclusion, since we work together, it will be good to know, since the Lord has appointed me to head the whole entire organization, it will be good for people to know what my personal likes and dislikes are, correct or not?
Right.
It has nothing to do with those principles, but something that people should know. And there are five things that I hate and dislike. There are five things that I love very much. And people need to know so that they know how to touch my heart. Hallelujah. There are certain things that touches my heart. There are certain things that just displease me. Right? These are just personal things. Five things I dislike. I hate very much. They turn me off. Easy to irritate me, although I don't show it. Because outwardly I'm a very calm person. But they really do. You know, do it inside. And you just want to run and pray. Number one, five things I dislike. Number one, negativism. I hate negative people and I hate negative things. Now, truth sometimes is negative. We deal with it. We finish it. We stop at that. But I hate negative things. Number two, I hate compromises. I hate compromise. I hate it very much that when we do something and then we don't have the guts to stand up when it's right. And I don't like people who cannot stand up for what is right when right is right and wrong is wrong. So I don't like compromises. Number three, I dislike fearful people. People are always filled with fear, talk of fear, everything. Personally, I dislike it very much. Number four, I dislike manipulators. Many organizations, people manipulate, try to flatter, try to use this, that, and try to get into your good books, everything. I see through those things easily. It's impossible to manipulate me. And so I don't like manipulators because I hate for that. Being a man of principle and integrity, I just don't like things that make people compromise integrity and principle. And make me compromise my principles in order to do something. So I hate and dislike manipulators. Number five, I dislike two-timers. In other words, you're one thing outside, you're another thing here. You're one thing to this person and you're one thing to me. I hate two-timers. I dislike them. Be what you are. Don't like people who wear plastic masks. I tend to see through them easily. And people who are two-timers, to me, I just dislike them. I stay away from them. Number five, I dislike two-timers. In other words, you're one thing outside, you're another thing here. You're one thing to this person and you're one thing to me. I hate two-timers. I dislike them. Be what you are. Don't like people who wear plastic masks. I tend to see through them easily. And people who are two-timers, to me, I just dislike them. I stay away from them. Now, five things I love. I don't like giving all those bad things. But I guess we need just to be honest. Five things I love very much. Oh, I love this when I see in people. Number one, boldness and bravery. Hallelujah. I love it when I see someone who is bold and brave for the things that are right. Number two, I treasure and I love honesty and truthfulness. Even if the truth hurts, and even if they're telling me their heart and they disagree or they agree or they whatever, I love honesty and truthfulness. They tell me as it is. And truthfulness and honesty, I love it. Number three, I love faithfulness and helpfulness. It touches my heart when I see someone has been faithful year after year after year after year, unrecognized by people sometimes, unnoticed, but I notice it. My eyes see them. And I used to speak about some people like that to my wife. I say, look, these people are so faithful, we must pray for them. And when the Lord blesses us, we should do all we can to help. I love faithfulness and I love helpfulness. Number four, I love tongue control. I love people who know how to keep their lips sealed, who know how not to talk nonsense, who have a complete control of their tongue. And Proverbs 18:21, because they have a love in the power of the tongue. And to me, I treasure it because I'm the same. I say I won't talk unless it's necessary. And so it's important for us to have tongue control. Number five, I love sacrifice. I love people who have sacrificed for God. I love it when people love the Lord so much that they are sacrificial. It really touches me.
It touches God, and it touches me very much. It moves me to tears. Well, so we have given to you 40 principles of leadership, 10 covenant principles, definitions of all our leadership structure, and tell you where our vision are, and tell you personally how I feel about certain things. Praise God. And I believe that as a church we can rise up to greatness as we begin to move from this day forward into the Kudo ethic. Praise God. Let's rise up together. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father God. Say, Father God, we are a people of power. We are a people of praise. We are people of God, called and chosen to do great and mighty things in our nation and to all the nations of the world. Father God, this day we make with you a covenant that we will live according to your word and according to your spirit, that as a people we will rise to do great things, and we will be a great people for you. That when people see us, they will see the Lord in us. We thank you, Father God, for your grace, your mercy that you establish in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. For I'm building a people of power. For I'm building a people of power. People of praise that will move through this land by my spirit and will glorify my precious name. Be your church, Lord, your strong Lord, not Lord to your son. Make us one Lord in your body, in the kingdom of your son. For I'm building a people of power, and I'm making a people of praise that will move through this land by my spirit and will glorify my precious name. Hear your church, Lord, make us strong, Lord, join our hearts, Lord, to your son. Make us one, Lord, in your body, kingdom of your son. Amen. Give Jesus a good clap offering, and God bless you. Hallelujah.